A number of weeks ago, we began looking from time to time at some topics that have to do with dangers facing the Lord's church today. We began by looking at the Lord's church the way it ought to be, as is set forth in the Word of God, and then proceeded from there to look at some different trends or some different practices that we are beginning to find encroaching their way upon the Lord's church. And this morning's study, and indeed we're going to continue it into this afternoon, we're going to look at another one of these dangers facing the church today. I want us to take a look at the social gospel. We're thankful for those who are visiting with us this morning and hope that you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. It may be that what you hear in the sermon this morning may be new to you. Or it may even challenge you and challenge some beliefs that you have or some practices you've been engaged in with other churches that you may have been or continue to be a part of today. It's not our goal and it's not our aim or desire to stir up anyone's anger or purposely upset anyone, but simply to preach the truth. And if you have any questions about anything that you hear in the sermon this morning or this afternoon, bring those to our attention. We'd be glad to sit down with you with an open Bible and answer and address any question you may have and to give an answer for the things that we believe and the things that we practice or refrain from practicing here at Knollwood. The Lord's Church is a spiritual organization with a spiritual mission or work which is governed by spiritual rules. The social gospel is a concept that focuses upon the non-spiritual or the physical aspects of man. It emphasizes the whole man, not just his soul, not just his spirit, but also his physical body. And it caters to his social needs, oftentimes with a secondary emphasis upon man's spiritual needs. The idea behind the social gospel is, let's do what we can to get people here in the building. There's a sea of humanity out there that is lost and dying in sin, and we need to do what we can, anything that we can, to get them here in the building. And once they're here, then we can preach the gospel to them. But let's exhaust every opportunity that we have to get them here. And of course, the other side of that is, what are we going to do to keep them here? And again, let's do what we can to keep them here. Good examples of the social gospel would be a church maintaining a fellowship hall, or possibly a gymnasium or a life center. And in addition to Bible classes and worship services, they'll offer things such as secular education, some of them offering medical care or dental care, offering child care in the form of a daycare center and all the way up to care for senior citizens, organized sports, having church leagues and being involved in athletics and church leagues, having marriage counseling, having computer classes, having hunting tournaments. I've heard of churches having a hunting tournament one week and feasting on what they got the next week. I've also heard of churches going back as far back to the 50s, having fashion shows in their fellowship halls, trying to bring in the mothers and their daughters and giving them something. Some of these newer churches that we have, these mega churches that exist today, maybe you saw the article in the Dayton Daily News yesterday in the newspaper about the growth and the popularity of mega churches here in the Cincinnati and Dayton area. They no longer refer to their structure as a church building, but rather it's a complex or it's a campus. And you have to have a map to find your way around just like you would go into the mall, because they're offering all these different kinds of services at all these different times during the week. The only limits, it seems, to the social gospel is what a church can afford and what their members can tolerate. Other than that, the sky is the limit. Now, the reason we're looking at this under the theme of dangers facing the church today is because we know that God's people so often look outside of themselves, see something that they like, and want it themselves. Remember what Samuel was told by the people of his day in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5? We don't want you reigning over us. We want a king just like all the nations around us have a king. We want that too. So often today, what exists in denominationalism today is what the Lord's church is going to be faced with tomorrow. So it exists. It exists in this community, and it's something that we have to know about. We have to know what the Scriptures teach on it, and we have to be ready to defend against this error coming into the Lord's church. We don't engage in the social gospel here at Knollwood. But more important than that, we need to understand why we don't. We need to make sure that our children and grandchildren understand and appreciate why we don't engage in the social gospel here and why it is that we should be opposed to it. Well, number one, the church here at Knollwood is opposed to and will not participate in the social gospel because it is not authorized by God. Regardless of how popular these things are in the religious world, and regardless of the supposed benefits that come from these programs and the large crowds that they may draw and attract, the social gospel simply is not authorized by God. Authority has to do with right or power, the right to tell someone what to do. And when it comes to the Lord's church, we understand that the Lord is in the position of authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read, "And He put all things under His feet." Now the first He is God the Father. And the second His is the Son, Jesus Christ. So He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus has been made head over all of the church. Not just a part of it, not just a segment of it, but Jesus has all authority over the church, which leaves absolutely none for you or me. Jesus has the right to tell the church what work it's going to be engaged in, and Jesus has the right to tell us exactly how that work is going to be done. When it comes to determining what the church can and cannot be involved in, we've got to go to the words of Christ. We've got to go to Scripture, and we've got to respect both the directions as well as the limitations of Scripture. The New Testament gives us direction. It gives us a pattern to follow. It tells us just exactly what's to be done and how it's to be done. In the book of Hebrews at chapter 8 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer said, "For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Moses, when it was time for him to build the tabernacle and everything that went with it, he was given a pattern to follow. And Moses had to be careful to follow that pattern and do it just exactly the way God said for it to be done. Now the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that what we have in Christ is greater, far greater than what they had in Moses back then. Here's the point. If Moses, under an inferior covenant, had to be careful to make everything according to the pattern, how much more do we today? We have to be careful in the Lord's church that we follow the pattern that was given unto us. That is just exactly what work the church is to be involved in and how it is to carry it out. We've got to respect the directions of Scripture, but we also must respect the limitations of Scripture. In 2 John in verse 9, John wrote, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." The will of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, sets up not only a pattern, but also a barrier or a boundary. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, we've got to stay within the boundary of the doctrine of Christ. When we transgress, when we go outside that boundary, we leave God behind. We step out of our fellowship with God.
So in the Lord's church, we've got to do the Lord's work that He's given us to do, and we've got to do it the way that He's told us to do it. We've got to respect the direction as well as the limitation of the authority of Scripture. Now, just exactly what work has the Lord given the church to do? That's a great question. It's one that we need to ask. It's one that everyone should ask. Why is the church even there? What purpose does it serve? What would God have the church to do? You know, if you leave man up to himself to try to figure out what the church is all about, you get what you've got today. And you've got different churches catering to different kinds of needs, having different kinds of mission statements as to why they are there and why they exist. Every one of them is a shot in the dark, because every one of them come from a group of people who have, in essence, shut the Bible, and they're going to do what they want to do. Let's go to the Bible and see what God's will is for the church. God has given His church a work to do. One very important work is the spreading of the gospel to the lost. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy and tells him that the church is the house of God. And in addition to that, in that passage, says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is that which is the support of the truth, and it holds up the truth in the community as a beacon of light. And that tells us that a part of the work of the church is to spread and defend the gospel. To spread the gospel to the lost, we call that evangelism. That's a work that God has given the church to do. Another work is that of edification, edifying or building up the members. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." For, notice here's the reason, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Part of the work that God has given the church is to save the lost. Another part of the work that God's given the church is to keep the saved saved. We call that edification. The church needs to be involved in that effort. And a third and final work that we can find for the church in the New Testament is relieving or helping needy members. The church is to help in a physical way. We call this benevolence. But it is limited to those members of the church who are in need. The scope of the benevolent work of the local church is not the world as a whole. It's not all those who are in need, but it's needy members. And it's not just all the members, but it's the members who are in need. In Romans chapter 15 and at verse 26, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." They sent money back to Jerusalem, but it wasn't just for everyone. Oh, there was a famine there in Jerusalem, and many were poor and suffering, but that money sent from the church was sent to the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. So we have the work of benevolence, but we have it limited to those who are in need. There's the work that God has given the church to do. Now, what authority do we have in the Scriptures for the church to assemble together like we have here this morning? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together." If we're not to forsake, that means we are to assemble. We are to come together. What authority do we have for preaching like we have right now? Well, we just looked at the passage a moment ago. We're to sound forth the gospel. We're to uphold it. And so we have authority not just by command there, but we also have example. How about to sing? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, a chapter which deals in its context, dealing with an assembly like this morning. Paul says, "I'll pray with the Spirit, I'll pray with the understanding, I'll sing with the Spirit, I'll sing with the understanding." So we have authority for the church to come together and to sing praises unto God. But where is the authority for us to use musical instruments? We don't have a verse for that. And so we don't have any authority for the church to come together and to use instrumental music in our worship. And we talked about that just a few weeks ago in a sermon on instrumental music. What about having organized sports? The Apostle Paul was not against athletics. He used athletics as an example in several of his epistles. But I have yet to read anywhere in the Bible where Peter's softball team played Paul's softball team. I can't find it there. And if I can't find it, you know what that means? There's no authority for it. Is it a good activity? Well, yes, it's a good activity. It's wholesome, it's healthy, but I can't find it. And so there's no authority for it. How about having carnivals? A church having a carnival or a bazaar. Is it fun? Yes, it's fun. Is it wholesome? Yes, it can be. Does it raise money? No doubt it raises money, but I can't find it in this book. That means there's no authority for it. Having a school, operating a daycare, an after-school program. Are those things good? Yes, no doubt those things are good. Do they serve a purpose? Yes, they serve a purpose. But God has not authorized the church to provide that service for the community or for the members themselves. How about sponsoring dinners? How about providing a facility from the church's treasury where we can come together and we can eat a meal together as brethren and as the church? You know, eating a common meal while assembled together as the church is specifically prohibited in the Bible, not only by command, but also by example. Turn to 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this. Turn to 1 Corinthians at chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the problem that the Corinthians were having, the abuse and misuse they were making of the Lord's Supper. They were turning the Lord's Supper into something that resembled more the feast that they were used to in the pagan temples. And they were making it like that kind of a feast. And whenever they would assemble together, the rich people, those who had money, they brought their lunch. And they had all their food. While those who were poor, they had absolutely nothing. And yet, it was yet another opportunity for that church to divide. Dividing along economic or social lines. And Paul condemned this practice of theirs. But notice what he says. Here in 1 Corinthians at chapter 11, starting at verse 20. When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what they were doing. They had perverted it so much they were no longer doing that. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Look at verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Would the Apostle Paul praise a church that has built a fellowship hall and comes together in that facility as the church to eat and to share a meal? Not from this passage. He certainly wouldn't. What does he tell them? He tells them, when he asks the question, the form of a question, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? What he's doing is he's telling them, you do your feasting at home. You eat your meals at home. When you assemble as the church, you worship. And you partake the Lord's Supper. When you eat, you do your eating at home. That's the command that comes from the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 11. We see the example all the way back in Acts chapter 2, where the church first began. In Acts chapter 2, we see that those who were saved, those who did obey the gospel in verse 42, they continued steadfastly and the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Here they are engaged in worship, and a part of that was partaking of the Lord's Supper. But notice down in verse 46, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Those Christians were together every day. And they came together in the temple. And what were they doing in the temple? They worshipped in the temple. And they also ate meals together every day. But where did that take place? It wasn't when they were assembled together as the church in the temple. It's from house to house. You see, the authority for a local church to provide the facility and to provide the means by which a church can come together and eat a common meal, it's not found in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, what we find is just the opposite. We find it prohibited. We find it condemned by command and by example. It's not authorized. Not only is this aspect of the social gospel not authorized, none of it is authorized. So we don't participate in it here. It's not because we don't like to eat. I've been here long enough to know better than that. We like to eat, and we like to eat together, but we have no authority to do it as the church in this facility. Secondly, we are opposed to the practice of the social gospel because it degrades the Lord's church. It takes the Lord's church and it pulls it down to a common level. In the book of Ephesians at chapter 3, I want to start reading here at verse 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Now, verse 10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Apostle Paul says that part of what the church does, part of what the church accomplishes, is to make known the manifold wisdom of God in this world. Look at that phrase, the manifold wisdom of God. Every time I look at that, I think about a diamond and the way that a diamond or a gemstone is cut. There's all the different facets on it. And when you hold it to the light, it's brilliant and it shines and it reflects light everywhere. That's the way God's wisdom is. It's many-faceted. It's many-sided. That doesn't mean that it's diverse and it contradicts itself. Rather, it means that it's brilliant and it's beautiful. And it is to be admired. And how is this manifold wisdom of God best shown in this world that's lost and dying in sin? But by the church being the church and doing the work that God has given the church to do. What is that work? Look at verse 8. "I preached the unsearchable riches of Christ." When the church does the work that God has given the church to do, it lets the wisdom of God be made known. But when the church licks its finger, sticks it in the air, and finds out what everybody else is doing and what everybody else wants, it blends in with everything else. It's no longer special. It's no longer distinctive. The services that can be found there can be found just about anywhere else in town. Brethren and friends, regardless of the popularity of the social gospel and the crowds that it draws, it has done the Lord's church much harm. When a church engages itself in the social gospel, either using carnal activities to attract visitors, or offering social programs to the community, or doing what it can to keep its own members interested in coming back week after week, it has blurred its distinction as a spiritual organization. In these churches which have grown and exploded through the use of the social gospel, have you noticed in looking at them that their programs are often emphasized more than anything else? The preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ is put on the back burner. And instead, we hire a music minister, and we hire a youth minister, and we hire a drama and musical minister, and on the list goes. Have you ever gotten a bulletin from a liberal Church of Christ or a denominational church? In our bulletin, we have news on the back page, and the rest of it's full of doctrinal teaching. In those bulletins, it's usually just the opposite. You've got one or two paragraphs of doctrinal teaching, and the rest is the calendar for that week. And all the activities that are going on, we push the gospel further and further back because these people haven't come for the gospel. They've come for the games. They've come for the enjoyment. They've come for the dinner. And so we've got to keep them with that. Thus, the community itself comes to look upon the church as nothing more than a righteous social club. What has happened in such cases is that the church has lowered itself to become what the world wants it to be in an effort to attract the world It's no longer different. It's no longer distinct. It's no longer making known the manifold wisdom of God. It degrades the church. Something else, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself there in Miletus and begins to give them what we understand is his farewell address. And he charges these elders, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What did Jesus Christ do in order to purchase the church and make the church his own? What did he do in order to establish the church and build the church and bring it into existence? He hung on a cross for 6 hours and bled and suffered and died. Brother Darren Sellers made good comments this morning at the table, reminding us of what happened to Jesus. How he was beaten, how he was mocked, how he was spit upon, how he died. I find it insulting and degrading to suggest that Jesus Christ went through that and hung on the cross and died so teenagers would have a place to play basketball. Or so that our young people would have a place to come together and play games. And have a pizza party. And have a lock-in. And on and on and on the list goes. And you see what it does to the church. It degrades the church when you stop and think about it. It's degrading the church and taking that which is holy and pulling it down to the level of the YMCA. A good organization. It provides a needed service. But that's not the purpose of the Lord's church. I want to tell you what else the social gospel does is it cheapens the cross of Jesus Christ. And I know that that's a serious charge, but I believe it's accurate. And let me explain why I believe that's so. There are many who attempt to justify the social gospel from an evangelistic point of view. We've got all these people who are dying. Jesus taught that there's nothing more valuable than someone's soul, and so we ought to be willing to do anything and everything we can to get people to come and hear the gospel. And how are you going to argue against that? I mean, there's the most noble of goal that anyone can have, wanting to reach people with the gospel. Whatever it takes to draw the crowd. Let's get the crowd drawn in here. Well, what we forget is Jesus has already told us how men are going to be drawn to himself. In John chapter 12 and at verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." You see, it's not the food and it's not the fun and it's not the programs that will draw people to Christ. It's hearts that are broken with the reality of their own sin, knowing that a Savior has died for them. That's what will draw people unto Christ. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus again said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. How is it that God draws us unto his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, our Calvinist friends would say it takes a miraculous impartation of the Holy Spirit. No one can come to Christ unless God decides that you as an individual are going to be bought through the Holy Spirit. And that's a false doctrine. Well, our friends who are enamored with the social gospel would say we've got to attract their attention. We've got to get them interested in something. We've got to have a carnival. We've got to have a haunted house or some kind of a get-together for this upcoming holiday. We've got to have this or that. Whatever we can do, let's bombard the community with all these advertisements. Let them know that we're here and that'll bring them on in. No, that's not what the Word says. How does God draw us to His Son? Look at this verse. all will be taught of God. We're drawn to Christ when we are taught of God. How does that happen? I want to tell you, plain and simple, it doesn't happen outside of this book. It happens through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus sent his apostles into all the world preaching the word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read that we are drawn through the gospel. We are called through the gospel, not through different programs and different activities. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel is not one of several powers that can be used after athletics has been tried, and after daycare has been tried, and after this program has been tried, and let's get them in the door, and then let's slip this gospel out on them. Gotcha. That's not how it works. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And he wasn't ashamed to go into a community and preach the gospel. And those who believed it were saved, and those who rejected it ran Paul out of town. But he didn't apologize for it. And he didn't say, wait, what do you want? No, he preached the gospel. And those who accepted it were saved. You see what the gospel does to the cross, or what the social gospel does to the cross of Jesus Christ. The social gospel is implemented, whether they'll acknowledge it or not, it's implemented by a group of people that have decided the gospel isn't going to do it. We've got to try something else. I don't know about you, but I still believe in the gospel. I believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation because it saved me. And it saves others. It still works today. Just how successful is the social gospel? These churches that build their numbers up into the hundreds and maybe the thousands, how successful is it in converting people to Christ and making them true followers of Jesus Christ? Here's a simple way to find out. Get rid of the programs and see how many people stay. And that will answer your question right there. Just how successful has it been? Get rid of the programs and see how many people stay. They won't even try it. They won't even try it. They know the answer to that question. And finally, the social gospel is not something that we are going to engage in here because the social gospel falls far short of true edification. Remember that a part of the work of the church is to build itself up, edification. And there are some who argue that aspects of the social gospel are authorized because they contribute to the edification of the church. It brings us together more than just Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and Wednesday night. And if it brings us together, then surely that's contributing to edification, and that's helping to build us up. So we need activities. And we need programs. And we need things that are going to bring us together. Well, the Bible tells us just exactly how we are truly edified. And it's not through programs and it's not through activities. Again, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." When Paul left Ephesus, he wanted them to be built up. And he didn't leave them behind blueprints for how to build a water slide. And he didn't leave behind blueprints for how to build a gym, or how to build a fellowship hall, or how to build any other structure, any other kind of program. He left them with the Word. He said, "This will build you up." Another passage we've already read in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Notice the men. Notice the individuals that God has given to the church to do their work to result in edification. He gave them teachers. To teach what? The Word of God. Evangelists to do what? preach the word. Pastors or shepherds or elders to do what? To oversee and feed the flock with the word of God. Notice, he didn't leave behind daycare instructors, did he? He didn't leave chefs and waitresses and waiters. He didn't leave coaches and physical trainers. He left teachers to do the work of edification. Again, the limitations of Scripture and respecting those limitations. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if all Scripture is adequate and it's able to equip you and I for every good work, what else is needed? What program is needed? What service is necessary? None. See, God has told us what to do, and He's also told us how to do it. And we need to learn to be content to do God's work in God's way. But that's the danger of the social gospel. It gets some to wishing we were bigger, wishing we were more efficient, wishing we were doing better, and pretty soon we're abandoning the confines of Scripture in order to engage in the tried and true method of denominationalism. And that simply will not work. What's wrong with the social gospel? Well, it's popular, but it's as unscriptural as can be. It's not authorized by God. It degrades the church of the Lord. It cheapens the cross of Christ. And it fails miserably to provide what God calls true edification. And that's why we're not engaged in it here. Maybe you have some questions about that. You'd like to study it further. There's a good tract on the subject of the social gospel that's available to you at both exits here in the building, as well as a tract on the subject of eating in the meeting house and having that fellowship hall. I'd encourage you to get a hold of both of these if you would like to study those issues further. Lord willing, this afternoon, we're going to build upon this lesson, and we're going to look and we're going to see how some of our brethren now, in non-institutional conservative churches of Christ, are beginning to dabble in the social gospel. And they're beginning to take steps outside of the confines of Scripture. And it may surprise you to see just who's doing this and what they're doing. But we're looking at dangers facing the church. So we need to know what things are going on. We need to know why they're wrong. We need to know to stand up and to oppose it. If there's any here this morning who's not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I hope that if anything you understand that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for you. He died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. Not so you'd know how to be the best parent you can be or have the best business you could have or any other number of things that are well and good in and of themselves. You need a Savior. And that's what Jesus did for you. He died on the cross so your sins could be forgiven. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not react to that belief, to that fact that you know and hold to be true, by repenting of your sins and turning away from them and giving your heart and life to your Lord in obedience. Taking the first step by confessing His name and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're ready to do that, we'd be glad to help you and assist you. Whatever your need is of a spiritual nature, we'd be glad to help you as well. Whatever it is, meet me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.